Well, I was reminded this week that things aren't always as they appear to be, especially when it comes to advertising. Have you ever noticed that? You know, you see this in the fine print all the time. For example, with the half-filled cereal box, and we find there where the manufacturer adds in very little type on the back, contents may have settled during transport. I mean, who are they kidding? You know, you get what they put in there. You got a half a box of cereal or three quarters of a box. Or there's real estate, that advertising mecca where they advertise, you've probably seen it, that great starter home. And more often than not, you take a look at it and you got to put more money in it than you probably would have had to spend to buy a new one. This concept of false advertising, it's not anything new. It's been around for centuries and centuries and centuries. Take, for instance, Greenland. Greenland is the largest island in the world. It may have also been history's greatest real estate development scam that was ever pulled on people. Eric the Red, maybe you heard of him, remember him from history class in school? He was a Viking. He was forced to leave his home in Iceland because of an altercation he got into with a couple of his countrymen where he killed a few of them. Pretty vicious character. Lived in Iceland. And so in 892, Eric the Red, he sailed west and he arrived at a brand new land. He soon discovered that what we call Greenland is anything but green. 85% of Greenland is covered with a thick layer of ice. It's a terrible place to live. Terrible place to live. But Eric the Red had a problem. He didn't want to live there alone. He was banished there. A few friends went with him, but he didn't want to live there alone. So he came up with this scheme to encourage other Icelandic people to move there with him. So what he would do, because he knew no one would really want to live there on his own, he deliberately named the island Greenland. And you can imagine if you live back in Iceland, he named it Greenland. And it was an advertising port. And the Icelandic people, they fell for it hook, line, and sinker. Matter of fact, 25 ships, just less than a year later, left Iceland with 500 to 600 people on each ship to sail to this great new land of Greenland. You know, what a misnomer that is. 11 ships didn't make it. Think of all those people that died. Whoever got there sure wasn't about to try to go back. It was kind of a one-way trip. And when they arrived, they soon discovered that they had been taken in by history's biggest real estate scam. It wasn't at all what they expected. They should have read the fine print. So just like in the physical world, in the spiritual world, things aren't always as they appear. You can't always believe the label is the idea. And that's what James has been telling us throughout this tremendous portion in the book of James. What is advertised may not, in fact, be what you're getting. It's the truth. That label Christian does not always make a person a Christian. That's serious. And that advertising of a righteous life might not always be what's advertised. It might look righteous on the outside, but is it really righteous on the inside? So James continues to make this point in this last section we've been looking at in James chapter 3. So this morning we come to our last look at these verses. We're going to, by the grace of God, finish up this great little paragraph this morning. Let me read it one last time for you. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, as we've learned over the last 7 weeks, these verses contrast two different kinds of wisdom. Truly, there is a biblical wisdom that many men and women who love God are characterized by. And there's a kind of person also who thinks he lives by God's wisdom, who believes he's or she is spiritually mature, and tries to convince other people of that very fact, but this person has, in fact, embraced a counterfeit wisdom, a false wisdom. Its origin is in demons, and its direction is in regards to those things that are opposed to God. Isn't it amazing that in the same exact same environment where people claim to love God, there are many who stand opposed to God? In there lies the deception. Now, in previous weeks, we looked at how we can recognize this false wisdom, so I'm not going to take the time to go back over that. I encourage you to listen to the website and study those messages. Last week, we began to look at verses 17 and 18, which was James's analysis of heaven's wisdom. And we saw the source of that wisdom in verse 17, that it comes down from God. It comes down from above. It's from God. It is a gift of God's grace. And that's so critically important to keep our focus on. Listen, the seed of wisdom always accompanies genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted that last week. The seed of wisdom. Maybe it's only there in seed form, but it is there. And it's planted in our hearts by the Spirit of God Himself. So at the moment of your salvation, God planted within you the seed of godly wisdom. And that seed, Scripture tells us, grows and grows and grows as we yield to the truth of the Word of God in our lives. Now that's the source of God's wisdom. But we also noted last week the chief characteristic of heaven's wisdom. It's also found in verse 17. It's purity. The wisdom that is above is first pure. And first means chief. It means foremost. And so what James means is that purity is foundational to the other virtues of wisdom that he's going to talk about in a moment. That's where it starts. And we also noted last week that this purity has two aspects to it, moral and sexual purity, and a purity of devotion to Christ, a wholeheartedness. So it has two dimensions to it. And interestingly, those two really go together. They're two sides of the same coin. You'll never be fully, totally, wholeheartedly devoted to Christ unless you are pure. Morally and sexually pure. And to be morally and sexually pure certainly has you on your way as a believer to being devoted to Christ. So many, many ways they're connected at the hip. So this godly wisdom is first and foremost pure. And I hope you noted that last week and examined your life as a believer. God brings us to where we left off last time, to this last part, the middle to the last part of verse 17. And here James lists for us what I would call the complementary characteristics of heaven's wisdom. The complementary characteristics of heaven's wisdom. We've seen the chief one, purity. Yeah, but with this word then, you see the transition? We transition from the state of the heart of the issue, which is purity. That's the heart issue. To how godly wisdom responds to other people. To the people that God brings into our lives. Then means afterwards, in importance. It's first pure, then afterwards in importance, it's these other things. So there's a process here. There are seven more qualities of life lived in godly wisdom. And these are all critical. So now it's clear that James has already laid the foundation for these qualities. Look back at verse 13. If you have godly wisdom there, he says in verse 13, you're going to show it in your deeds or in your wise action or in your good behavior, which we noted when we dealt with verse 17 is a way of life. You're going to show it in your way of life. And now what he's going to do, he's going to tell us what these obedient actions are. He first explained how it behaves, and now he's going to tell us what these obedient actions are. Okay, now, in the Greek, there's something here that's not obvious in the English. And when I took this apart, this is very important to understand. It's interesting, but certainly it's important. It's clear in the Greek text here that James gave considerable thought to how to arrange these seven qualities. We don't notice it in English. But in the Greek, it's clearly noticeable. He put them in three sections, these seven qualities. Three groups. The first group, made up of the first three qualities, all begin with the same Greek letter, and they have similar sounding endings in the Greek. Interesting. Now the second group, as in English, are subordinated with the word full. full of mercy, and you could add full of good fruits, because that's the structure of the grammar. And then the last two begin with the same Greek letter and have very similar metrical sounds to them. Now, why did James do that? Why did James bother to do that? Now, it's important for us to understand this. Well, first of all, in the day and age in which James lived, they had no printing press. So every single person who heard this wouldn't have their own copy. This was going to be read out loud. And you know, if you don't study this, you miss this. And this is critically important. That's why it's important whenever we study the Word of God, what did it mean to the culture, how would they have responded to it, how important would it have been to them. So every person wouldn't have had a copy in their hand. And so James, what he did here, is he arranges these qualities in such a way that he puts them in sort of a metrical, rhythmical setting so that they would encourage memorization. Almost kind of like a rhyme. It was important to James that the people would remember these things. That it would be rhythmical, that it would be metrical, that it would have kind of a pleasant setting or sound to the group as a whole, so that it would encourage memorization. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that if it was that important to James to put them together that way in the original language, that it should be important to us too. Amen? It's important. It was important for them to remember these things, and it's important for us to remember these things. To first take these truths to memory, and then, as we'll see, to put them to practice in our everyday lives. Let's look at the first one, verse 17. Peaceable. Now, this word occurs only two times in the New Testament. It's found here, and it's also found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. There's always been this connection in the Word of God between peace and wisdom. And we've seen that in weeks past. So we've looked at that, how wisdom and peace go together. Listen, I came across another verse. Listen to Proverbs 3:17, speaking of wisdom. It says, all wisdom's paths are peace. I love that. If you embrace this heavenly wisdom and you allow it to drive you in life, then every place it takes you, every road, every avenue, every path that it will take you down will be characterized by peace. What a promise that is. So if your life is disruptive or out of order or chaotic or factious or it produces division, then you're not being led by this wisdom. Because certainly there's no peace in that. What a great verse. All wisdom's paths of peace. Okay, but what does it mean, peace? What does this word actually mean in its etymology in the Greek? It's important that we take each and every one of these words apart so we understand clearly what the Spirit of God is communicating to us. Well, the Greek word means ready for peace. Ready for peace. Okay, now, this doesn't mean acquiescence in everything. That's a big deal today. In fact, Charlie and I were just talking about that a moment ago. You know, just peace and love everybody, and you know, just, you know, whenever there's a confrontation, whenever there's an argument for this kind of a person, you know, they just give in constantly about everything. That's not what James is talking about here. There's enough other scripture that clearly admonishes us and firmly admonishes us to stand for certain things. Amen? Sure it does. So that's not what this means. They're always after peace, these kinds of people. And whenever there's a confrontation, they immediately give in, this person who embraces this in the wrong way. They don't really stand for anything. Oh, I just want peace and just love everybody and that'll take care of everything. That's not what he means. It's not what he's talking about here. And neither is it a toleration of sin. A toleration of sin. You know, it's not just sweeping everything under the carpet in hopes of attaining peace. A lot of Christians who do that. A lot of churches who do that. They never deal with anything. They never deal with sin. They never deal with disruption or rebellion or whatever it might be. They just sweep everything under the rug and they think that that's going to bring peace. And James is not encouraging compromise with error in any way here using this word. A better definition of the word would be peace-loving. Peace-loving. Listen, there are times to fight, beloved. Jesus says, earnestly contend for the faith.
the word dunamis. You know, it's the idea of dynamite. So we get the English word dynamite. Don't be a firecracker, be dynamite for the truth. You know, Paul admonishes Timothy to fight for sound doctrine. So that's true. There's times to fight. There's times to fight for purity and for holiness and for truth, and that's true. But unfortunately, there are some Christians, even preachers, and even Christian ministries that enjoy fighting. Look at some of their websites. I mean, they're just outright critically nasty. They enjoy fighting. That's not what James is talking about here. Certainly not that person. James says that a person who has this quality, he hungers for peace even while he's fighting. He doesn't enjoy it. You know there's a truth there worth confronting someone over, but his main motivation is peace. So even in the midst of the battle, this person wants peace. He's peace-loving. He loves peace. But not at the expense of the truth, because that'll never help that person. He doesn't enjoy it. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Remember when Jesus says in Matthew, he said, "I did not come to make peace"? This is the kind of person who just, you know, kind of wants peace no matter what. Peace even at the cost of the truth. He said, "I didn't come to make that kind of peace, but with a sword to divide." And the result of standing for truth, which is the most loving thing you can do, oftentimes is this division, or variance, as some translations put it. Sometimes it's in the most intimate of relationships between husbands and wives and between children and parents or whatever it might be. I came to divide these things so that people could see who they were and who they stood for. And in that, see the truth for themselves. And that's what James is talking about here. To be a peacemaker or to be peaceable then means two things. Two things. Number one, it means you must seek to preserve the peace that already exists. Now, we're a peace-loving group here. I believe that with all my heart. We love each other. But you know, you got to fight to keep that. You got to fight to keep that. Because Satan doesn't love us like us here to love each other and to be at peace with one another. He doesn't want that. His greatest work is infiltrating the family of God and causing disruption between brethren. And what an insult that it is to God, and what a horrible testimony that is to the world around us. So this, first and foremost, is something that you preserve what's there. And secondly, you must promote peace where it does not exist. So you preserve it where you have it, and you promote it where it's not present. Now you see both of these, and examples of both in the New Testament. For example, for the sake of time, write down Ephesians 4:3. Ephesians 4:3 says this: "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Preserve it. You got it? It's there? You experience the joy of that kind of sweet fellowship around the truth? Preserve it. Work hard at preserving it. And then in Romans 14:19, you see the other side of it. It says, "Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Pursue it. Promote it where it doesn't exist. You know there's not peace in a certain situation? You move on that situation. Now that brings us to the idea, you say, well, you know, there are just some people who just, you know, they just don't want peace. All they want to do is fight all the time. And it doesn't matter how loving you are and how kind you are when you approach them, all they ever want to do is fight. How do you deal with that kind of a person? Well, Scripture also deals with that situation. Write down Romans 12:18. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." You do all you can do. Don't worry about what they do. See, their response is primarily not your concern. That's between them and God. You can't change them. But you can do all that God calls you to do. You can examine your heart. You can deal with them in a way that would give honor and glory to God. It doesn't mean you don't stand for truth and holiness and purity and all those things. But you deal with it God's way. Remember Galatians 6:1, you see a brother overtaken in a trespass, you are spiritual, right? Approach that person how? In a spirit of gentleness and kindness, lest you also be tempted. That's always the idea. You do all you can do to be at peace with people. It doesn't mean you got the person in your life who kind of rubs you wrong and you kind of, you know, get your jollies out of getting in a confrontation with them all the time. So in your heart, even in the midst of the fight or the confrontation that should be done God's way as a believer, okay, you're desiring peace in that relationship. That's your ultimate motivation is peace and restoration. Is this how people see you in your life? Do they best know you as a peacemaker, someone who makes peace? That's what James is bringing to our attention here. There's a second quality of biblical wisdom. Verse 17 is gentle. All these build one upon another, gentle. Okay, now, this is not the same Greek word as gentleness that we saw in verse 13. You see that word there? This word is best translated big-heartedness or graciousness. Big-heartedness or graciousness, as over and against strict justice. It refers to the generous treatment of someone. The generous treatment. It's looking for the best in the worst of people. Do you do that? Sometimes that's hard to do. So it's similar to our expression to cut people slack. Cut people slack. You try to look for the best in the worst of men. Now, isn't it wonderful that this was a characteristic of our Lord? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." There's our word. See, this is what makes this possible for us, constantly reminding ourselves of what Christ did on our behalf. Aren't you thankful this morning that Christ was gentle on your behalf? This is also required of elders. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, speaking of elders and their qualifications, they're not to be addicted to wine. Here it is. But gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. A gentle person. It's also required of every single Christian. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul includes it in the list of qualities that are essential to be spiritually mature. He says in verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." So this kind of a gentle person, peaceable person, is a wise person. Be known for this quality of graciousness, big-heartedness with people. Turn to the book of Titus for a moment, beloved. Titus chapter 3. He puts it this way in verse 2 of Titus chapter 3. Paul says first to teach the people in your church, Titus, your congregation. In Titus 3:2, he says, "Teach them to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle." There's our word. "Showing every consideration for all men." And that's kind of a definition of the word. Showing every consideration for all men. And you say, well, how can I do that? You don't know the guy I work with, or you don't know my husband, or you don't know my wife, or you don't know this neighbor of mine. How can I do that? Well, he tells us how. Look at verse 3. Again, this is the focus. This is what I want you to be concentrating on this morning. This is how you do it. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." This ought to stay gracious towards others, even those who are living horribly sinful lives. So sometimes we have this tendency that we look at someone who doesn't know God and they're in this horrible sinful life and we kind of recoil, you know? And that's okay in a sense, but to in any way see yourself as better in yourself is to deceive yourself based on what we just read. Because before God chose to save us and to show mercy on us, we were just like that, whether we did all those things or not. We were just like that. John Blanchard, he relates a story about a man by the name of Dr. William Trumbull. Listen to what he says about Trumbull. Imagine yourself, put yourself in this situation. Trumbull was traveling by train, and into his compartment, the little compartment he was in, you know, this was a private compartment, came a man who was obviously drunk and sat down. The man pulled a bottle of liquor from his pocket and offered Dr. Trumbull a drink. Trumbull replied, "No, thank you, I don't drink." Over the next several hours, the same interchange happened several more times. Finally, after the third exchange, the man seemed to feel a sense of shame and said to Trumbull, "You probably think I'm a beast." Trumbull immediately responded, "On the contrary, I think you're a very generous man." Trumbull could have preached against drunkenness. He could have left the compartment in disgust. But instead, he looked for the best in the worst of men. He looked for the best in the worst of men. Oh, and by the way, that's not the end of the story. This man eventually came to a saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Trumbull's gentle spirit on that day on the train. Trumbull gave him his name. This man went on to do great things for God because of Trumbull's gentle spirit. Robert Johnstone writes, "The Christian man loves to make allowances for the ignorance and weakness of others, knowing of how great need he stands in, constantly of having allowances made for himself, both by God and by man." Isn't that true? God is constantly making allowances for us. God is constantly demonstrating this peaceableness, this gentleness to us. All the time. So I can promise you that if you struggle with this gentleness, this big-heartedness towards others, it's because you and I have not come to truly appreciate our situation. It's the only answer for it. We have not come to truly appreciate our situation in Christ, who we are now and where we were without Christ. We've missed it if we act other than this peaceable way. And so are you a peace-loving peacemaker? Are you gracious with people? Then the third quality James brings to our attention in verse 17, this third quality of biblical wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is reasonable. Reasonable. Now this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is found. James used some pretty interesting words in this list. Words that aren't often used. They're unique words. And the reason he used them is because they carry very powerful meaning behind them. Now, the Greek word is a compound word. It means, obviously, it's made up of two words. One meaning easy, and the other to be persuaded. It literally means to be easily persuaded. To be easily persuaded. Now, this doesn't mean that we're gullible. I'll go overboard with it. Instead, it means that we should be easily entreated, easily approached. Reasonable, in the sense of openness, to listen to people's views. That's the idea. The willingness to listen to others and even to learn from others. And this is something that we all need to work on. We can be closed-minded in regards to things. So this is the opposite, obviously, of stubbornness. The willingness to listen as long as the truth of the Word of God is not in question. Now there's a lot of secular examples of this. Ken Hughes, interesting book he wrote. He relates the story of Abraham Lincoln. Listen to what he says. Abraham Lincoln caved in at one point during the Civil War to political pressure from a certain politician. And he commanded Secretary of War Edwin Stanton to transfer several regiments to a different position than they were currently stationed. When Stanton received Lincoln's order, he refused to carry it out and said that Lincoln was a fool. Now, you could be shot during war times for refusing to carry it out on order of the commander-in-chief of the military. But in addition to that, he called Lincoln a fool. When Lincoln heard of Stanton's response and heard what Stanton had said, this is what Lincoln said. "If Stanton said that I'm a fool, then I must be, for he is nearly always right. I'll see for myself." Lincoln talked with Stanton and realized that what he had ordered was a huge mistake, and he retracted the order. That is being reasonable. Now, sometimes when we have a position of authority, you know, we're going to just pounce on someone, irregardless
I want to see you, you're insubordinate, you're whatever, without ever listening to what they have to say. That wasn't Abraham Lincoln. Now, you know the other story about Edwin Stanton. He was in opposition to Lincoln his whole life, hated Lincoln. In the newspaper, he called him a buffoon. He said, if you want to find a gorilla, you know, shoot a gorilla, don't go to Springfield, Illinois, where you can find one, you know, right in Washington. And amazingly, when Lincoln became president, who did he appoint as his war minister? Edwin Stanton, because he was the best qualified man for the job. And throughout his life, when Lincoln responded to him this way, it caused him to change his view of Lincoln. And on Lincoln's deathbed, after Lincoln was shot, he laid there dead. Edwin Stanton stood there and he said, there lies the greatest leader of men the world has ever known. There was a transformation there. And that transformation was based on his gentleness and his peaceableness and his reasonability in regards to dealing with others. So, you know, you and I both know people who aren't that reasonable, right? We've all known people like that. There are people who are so entrenched in their own views that they are completely unwilling to listen to anyone. Now, we're going to meet people like that. We need to expect to meet people like that. No matter how much counseling is brought to them, they always cling to their own position. And the Bible says that that kind of a person is a fool. Proverbs 26:16 says the sluggard. Now this is just one of many fools that the book of Proverbs presents, the sluggard, and it's in the context of what a fool is. It says the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes, listen to this, than seven men who can give a discreet answer. You lock a fool in a room with seven men who bring perfectly wise, good counsel, who all agree contrary to this person's view, and that person will still cling to his own view. That's what it says. And I guarantee you that when someone is known for being unreasonable like that, he or she is not a spiritual person at all. And it doesn't matter what they say about themselves or how they act. Besides that, they're not a spiritual person, a spiritually wise person. Reasonable. We need to be reasonable. Verse 17 of James again, the fourth quality of biblical wisdom, is full of mercy. Full of mercy. Now mercy, of course, is a common biblical word, but you know it's often misunderstood, this word mercy. It's not a feeling that overpowers you. Some people think of it more as just a feeling. It includes feelings, don't get me wrong. But it's not just a feeling, like seeing someone in need and going, oh boy, I really feel bad for that person. That's not mercy. Okay? Mercy sees another person in distress and is motivated to act on the situation. So we could say that it's sympathy in action. That's what it means to be full of mercy. It's pity with clothes on. You know what clothes it has on? Work clothes. Ready to work. Ready to do something. Pity with work clothes on. And again, this is true of our God. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful. God just didn't look at us and go, oh yeah, I feel bad for him. It wasn't just a feeling for God. It was a feeling that caused him to act on our behalf. Psalm 103, verse 8, Yahweh, it says there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Yahweh, Lord God Almighty. Yahweh is merciful. He acts. In Ephesians 2:4, our God is rich in mercy. We need to be constantly reminded of that. Not only does God have this quality, but he demands that all those who know him have this quality. So in fact, Christ often pointed out that this quality of mercy is a key marker, is a key indicator to whether or not someone knows God at all. Did you know that? So remember what James is dealing with here. Evidences of true salvation. These things really are not optional. They're certainly present in our life. Is there room for growth in regards to these things? Certainly. Listen to Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So if you're not a merciful person, you won't even receive mercy. Again, that's contained within the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. What was God concerned with? Watch. justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. That's what God's concerned with. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In Luke chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus, in his conclusion of the story of the Good Samaritan, he's comparing the action of the Good Samaritan with those other people who passed by. He says this to the group who's standing by. Which of these showed mercy to this man? Now, of course, the people said, they had no choice but to say, it was pretty obvious, the Samaritan, right? What did he say? Go and do likewise. Don't just pass by someone. Don't just feel bad for someone. True mercy acts. And it goes out of its way to act. So this is a huge priority in the life of the Christian. Now, I want you to notice in James, this quality is not just found in traces. But look, we're to be full of mercy. Did you notice that? Full of mercy. Isn't this a trait thing once in a while? A little speck that resides in your soul? Full of mercy. We should be characterized by this quality of mercy. Constantly being reminded of how merciful God has been on our behalf. Full of mercy. And then the fifth quality. Full of good fruits. Because the full there subordinates both phrases. Full of good fruits. So since Sam connects this mercy, both sharing the word full, it probably means that the truly wise man or woman will be known by many acts of practical mercy, is what he's talking about. But this is real important when it's hooked together with good fruits. You know, a lot of times we hear that term good fruits. Well, here you get somewhat of a definition of what good fruits are. There are many acts of practical mercy. So this wisdom isn't just cerebral, like the Greeks thought of it, like our culture thinks of wisdom. You know, the guy, the gal who walks around with the most degrees, who knows the most. No, it wasn't that. It was someone who was willing to act. And so James wants us to know that this wisdom will produce a rich harvest of merciful fruit in your life. A rich harvest of merciful fruit. And of course, this is a constant theme in our Lord's life. Let me show you this, just quickly, somewhat just one gospel. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Jesus just hammered this home over and over and over again. Now remember when he's talking about good fruit here, I just drew your attention to the fact that mercy is a key issue to this. Being merciful to others, peaceable with others, reasonable with others. Because even though he separates these three categories, the three, the two, and the two, in James 3:17, they are all intricately connected one to another. Look what John the Baptist first says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. So these are, you know, the people out there can just, you know, basically name the name of Christ, live any way they want. Look what it says, 3:10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's the good fruit? Are you talking about here? Your life acts out what you see to be true in your own life. If you're reminded in your heart about the reasonableness of God on your behalf, the mercy of God on your behalf, the gentleness and the peace that God showed you, it shows itself in your relationship with other people. That's what he's talking about here. Your life is a reflection of who you are in Christ. Then Jesus comes, he says the same thing. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. The good fruit here is not just, you know, saying nice things occasionally. Matthew 7:17. So every good tree bears good fruit. Note every. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit.
This is talking about this person who will show these qualities in their life. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Christians, as a pattern, are peaceable people, gentle people, reasonable people, merciful people. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about giving money. Matthew chapter 12, look there, verse 33. Jesus makes the exact same point, but here, remember, he's talking about how our words reveal the nature of our hearts, if you will. Or the nature of the tree, if you will. And we looked at this portion when we dealt with the tongue in James' epistle. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good. So what are these? These are kind words to people. These are words that build people up. These are words that make peace, right? These are words that make mercy, and with it, action that also is accompanied by it. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Remember, this is talking about words, for the tree is known by its fruit. It's the same idea. And who do we speak these words to? Other people. Other people. We don't talk to ourselves. Look at Matthew 13, verse 23. Matthew 13, 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil is the man who hears the word of God and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth from a hundredfold, some 60 and some 30. So Jesus always connected life with fruit. Always. Where there's genuine life, there's fruit. Paul does the same thing. Just let me quote it for you. Colossians 1, 10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Remember what Galatians 5:22 talks about in the fruit of the Spirit? Now, you have the negative side of that right before those fruits are mentioned. It's all this factionism and division and envy and jealousy. That's all towards other people, amen? You're not jealous of yourself. Those are all things that we communicate negatively to other people. But then it says, you know, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, all the things that we're talking about right here. And all of those things are demonstrated towards other people. And that's what James is talking about. Full of practical mercies to the people around us, that's the fruit of good works. That's the fruit of good works. Listen to John Blanchard. He writes this. A Christian should not only be growing in the knowledge of God, but he should also be the best neighbor anyone can have. When there is an accident or a sickness in a neighbor's home, when some crisis arises, some need appears, the Christian should be the first to offer help because godly wisdom has provided him with a store of good fruits. Full of good fruits. That should be our reaction. That should be our life. And I'll go back to James chapter 3. Again, verse 17, we find the sixth quality that biblical wisdom produces in the life. Unwavering. Unwavering. The Greek word literally means not divided without vacillation. This would be the opposite of unstable that James talked about earlier. It would mean that this wisdom acts consistently. True biblical wisdom is stable. It is steady. It stays on course. That's the idea. It doesn't vacillate. It stays on course. Now, James already made this point in James chapter 1, verse 6. Look there again. James 1, 6. This is the person who is petitioning God, claims to know God, have a relationship with God. Petitioning Him in prayer, James 1, 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He says, listen, that instability is not connected to faith but doubting, is what he says. For that man ought not to expect. You know what? These people do expect to hear from God, and they claim that they do hear from God. And yet the Bible says that person should not even expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Instability. Constantly wavering. There's no consistency. Not consistently on course. Paul makes the same point. For reference, just write down Ephesians 4:14. He lists it there. Because maturity brings stability. Maturity brings stability and it brings consistency. Okay, now, you know, none of us are ever exempt from this problem. I think it's important to note this. We're never exempt from this. Instability can always be a temptation for us. Always. We need to constantly be aware of it. If we're not guarded and protected by the Word of God, if we're not tied to this book, the Scripture, which really brings us the very mind of God Himself. See, that's what we do when we're in the Word of God. We're coming into contact with the very mind of God. And we need to let this mind, which is in Christ Jesus, also dwell in us. If you live your life tied to the book, obedience to the Word of God, be led through life by the very mind of God, then these things are much less likely to throw us off course. There is in this life of a spiritually wise person a consistency, a stability. It's clear to everybody around them. They stay the course. They're not up one day, down the next day, which is pretty much characteristic today. They're not all over the map. They're pretty much steadfast. Doesn't mean they don't hit a ripple here and there. We're not talking perfection. Pothole here and there. But the life is pretty much true to the course. The truth. So we need to hurry. Seventh quality of biblical wisdom in James. Verse 3:17 is without hypocrisy. You know, this final quality is literally not playing the part, is what the word means. Not playing the part. See, the wise person doesn't hide behind a mask because he doesn't have anything to hide. She doesn't have anything to hide. So playing the part was the idea of putting on a mask, pretending you were somebody who you weren't. The wise person doesn't need to hide behind a mask because what you see is what you get, is the idea. So I think what James is asking us, is that you, or do you hide behind a mask? That's the question he's asking you. But if you do, then you're not spiritually mature and you're obviously not biblically wise and you've bought into some kind of a counterfeit wisdom. You know, perhaps this morning you are sincere. You are genuine. You don't wear a mask. Praise the Lord for that. But don't think for a moment that that can't change. There needs to be a diligence. You need to preserve these things in your life. You need to cling to these things in your life. Again, you do it by spending time in the Word of God, spending time with brethren, prayer. And even the Apostle Peter, remember that? You don't need to turn there, I'll remind you. Galatians chapter 2, he became susceptible. And Paul tells us there that Peter gave in to that situation, and he calls him in verse 13, hypocritical. He gave in to the situation. He put on a mask. Why did he put on a mask? Well, number one, he was intimidated, but he wanted to gain approval with men. He wanted to gain or retain a reputation with the people around him. And this is usually the point of attack with us. We're so concerned with what the people around us think and less concerned with what God thinks about us. That's the point of our vulnerability. So none of us are ever exempt from this, from the temptation to wear a mask in order to be accepted, in order to gain the approval of men. We need to be very, very careful. Because where there is biblical wisdom, we can be consistently genuine and sincere. We're constantly reminded of the truth, and that truth is played out in our lives. I won't put on a mask. I won't hide behind something. I'll live in light of who I am. So that's the greatest gift to give to people. You know, this genuineness that we're encouraged to have, this lack of hypocrisy in the New Testament, expresses itself in three ways. We're just going to cover these very quickly. If you are unhypocritical, it means three things in your life. And we've noted them. I just want to put them in order for you so you can note them. Number one, it means you will always do your spiritual exercises to be seen by God and not by man. You'll always do your spiritual exercises, whatever they are, to be seen by God and not by man. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, we spent some time in the Lord's Prayer about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. In verse 5, Jesus says, don't put on a mask when you pray so others can see. Don't put on a mask when you give so others can see. Don't put on a mask when you fast so others can see. Do it because God sees. That's the idea. So genuineness and sincerity in our faith means we do things to be seen by God. I tell you, if we just did that, that's a biggie. Again, there's coram Deo, right, in the face of God. That God is a witness to our life, our thoughts. Secondly, if we're genuine, and we've mentioned these, but I just want to kind of categorize them together, it'll express itself in a faith that doesn't put on a mask to build a reputation. It just doesn't put on a mask to build a reputation. 1 Timothy 1:5 says that our faith must be genuine and sincere. People should see who we are and what we stand for. And then thirdly, if we're going to be genuine and sincere, we must have a genuine, sincere love for our Christian brothers and sisters. That's what the Word of God says. Write down 2 Corinthians 6:6, just for the sake of time, 1 Peter 1:22. It says, love the brethren in genuine love. Genuine love. I pray our love for one another here at Grace Bible Church is truly genuine, truly sincere. A genuine faith expresses itself in a genuine love for the people of God. And so James has plainly, very plainly laid out these qualities of heaven's wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering and without hypocrisy. Those are the qualities of biblical wisdom. But James has one more thing, very briefly, that he wants us to know about heaven's wisdom. And that's in verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18, the results. The results. This is great. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now that's a tough verse in English to understand. Let me give you the flow of what James is saying. This is kind of what the Greek says. Back in verse 16, you see it there? James says that hell's wisdom produced two things. Remember that? Hell's wisdom in verse 16 produced two things. Disorder and every evil thing. Remember that? That's what false wisdom produces. But now in verse 18, on the other hand, look, he wants us to know that true wisdom produces peace. Now that's the opposite of what? Disorder, right? And a harvest of righteousness, there's the opposite of every evil thing. So it's the idea like this. If you're driven by hell's wisdom, you'll be characterized by disorder. Disorder will always produce a harvest of all kinds of evil stuff. Evil words, evil thoughts, nasty deeds, all kinds of stuff. I mean, it'll just cultivate it, and it'll just be an abundant harvest of evil. It will produce all kinds of evil. On the other hand, think of what this type of wisdom produces. So he wants us to know that these two kinds of wisdom produce fruit that is totally different, completely different, one from another. I think the NIV captures the sense well. Listen to how the NIV puts it. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. I like that. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And so James wants us to know that righteousness cannot be cultivated where there is a climate of strife and jealousy and selfish ambition and conflict. That's what he said here. You will never, ever cultivate a harvest of righteousness. And he also wants us to know that because of the peacemakers sow, they cultivate a harvest of righteousness in the lives of other people. The peace that peacemakers sow will produce a harvest of righteousness in the people around you in your life. What a joy that is. So you're participating in really the cultivation of one or two crops. You're producing a harvest of evil deeds as you respond with this hellish wisdom in your life. Or you're producing a harvest of righteousness as you respond with biblical wisdom. Not only in your own life, but in the lives of others around you. Now, why is it important to cultivate this harvest of righteousness?
Let me tell you why in the words of Isaiah 61:3. So they will be called oaks of righteousness. That's the believer. The planting of the Lord. Why? That he may be glorified. That's why. We cling to heaven's wisdom. We live out the qualities of heaven's wisdom, ultimately, so that God is glorified. In the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, we dealt with this verse last year, Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God your Father who is in heaven. So the results of true wisdom consist of peace and a harvest of righteousness. And so James says in verse 13, use this paragraph as a test. Remember he said that? You think you're wise? Who among you is wise and understanding? I pray you've all passed the test. But even in the process of the test, you find that you've fallen short. You know, this is not just a test. Ask God for the grace you need to move forward, because this is not just a test, it's the answer key to the test. This is the answer key. These are the things that James wants you to not only memorize, but to keep in the very forefront of your heart and your mind, and to put them to practice in your life. So this is not only a test, it's the answer key. There is contained here a roadmap of godly wisdom that if you follow it and you obey it, ultimately God will get the glory. And you'll be blessed. And do it never forgetting that is how God treated you. He was peaceable to you and gentle. And he was reasonable. Certainly unwavering in the sense of his commitment and his love for you. And he showed you tremendous, abundant mercy. Set that before your heart. And it'll cause you to be that kind of person towards others. Let's pray.